Everybody gets really quiet and countdowns gets down close to zero. Under a minute, everybody gets quiet. So it's good to see you tonight. Welcome to our Bible study of 12 portraits. I'm glad that you're here. And we are to the 12 minor prophets, those small little books in the back of the Old Testament. We are to the 10th one tonight. So we have two more after tonight. And tonight is the prophet Haggai. So I think you'll enjoy it, see what God has to say to us. And so we'll start that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you tonight for your love for us. Thank you, God, for the ways, most of all through Jesus, that you've shown that. And thank you for loving us the way that you do, as imperfect as we are. God, you're constant, you're holy and righteous, but yet you condescend to love us and take care of us and call us your own. And so I'm thankful for that tonight. God, I pray you'll teach to us the words you want us to know from the prophet Haggai, and pray, God, that we would listen and attune our hearts to what you have to say and adjust anything that we need to adjust to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, well, we're glad to see each one of you, and tonight, as I said, 12 prophets is the study that we're going through. We have two more after tonight, Zechariah and Malachi. And that will wrap up the 12. Originally, it was called the Book of the 12 rather than 12 separate books. It was one book of the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it's called the Book of the 12. But, of course, in our Protestant Bible, it's broken up into individual books. And so Haggai is the one that we're looking at tonight. So we always begin with a portrait because each one of these gives us a different picture of God or of ourselves. And so tonight, the portrait that we're going to look at, painted by a Polish artist. He is a satirist, he is a musician and a composer as well, draws cartoons on various topics. Topics may be war or politics or propaganda or what he calls concept substitution, materialism, all different topics that he draws cartoons on. So I want you to see the picture tonight because I think it gives us a portrait of what we're looking at. So, what you see there is a man behind an enclosure, trapped in a room too high for him to escape. However, there is a ladder there, so there is a way of escape. But notice, rather than using the ladder to escape his entrapment, he breaks up the rungs, makes firewood out of it, and makes himself a fire to warm himself. Because that's his most immediate need. But in doing so, he has forfeited his escape route. He has used the resources to get out of his plight in order to meet his immediate needs, which is warmth. So that is a picture of the book of Haggai. God's people in this book turned all of their energy and efforts and priorities toward themselves and their most immediate needs, rather than focusing on God's glory, on the temple to be rebuilt, and on His kingdom. They'd grown tired of trying to put God's way first, so they resorted to focusing upon their own needs first, need for warmth or whatever it may be. And in so doing, they forfeited their way of escape, using resources for their most immediate needs. Haggai called it working hard to earn money only to put the coins into bags with holes in them. That's how Haggai described it. So with that, we will turn our attention to Haggai, and that's, a beautiful picture of the book and of what was going on with God's people at that time. How many of you know very much about Haggai? That's what I thought. Hardly anybody does. One of those books you just kind of pass over. You don't read a whole lot about it. But there really is good message there, so let's look at the book and read it together. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Obadiah is shorter, so it won't take us long to read through it, but I want to give you the background, and then we'll read through it and see what God has to say to us through that. First of all, letter A on your outline about Haggai himself. We don't know very much, so I guess we can just move on, can't we? But no, we don't know. We know very little about Haggai at all. His name is interesting. It means festival. Well, Jews had festivals and feasts all the time, so it means festival one. What does that mean? Most likely he was born on a feast day.
So his parents named him Festival One, or Festive One. So it's related to their festivals. So it'd be like somebody today naming a child Christmas or Easter or something like that. So that's what his name, the word Hag in Hebrew is festival or feast. And so Haggai, the Festival One. And so names always had some kind of significance in the Old Testament. So that's all we know about him. He's probably born on a feast day. And that's pretty well it. Other minor prophets we know more about. We know that one of them was a farmer, and we know one of them was a shepherd, and we know one of them was a tender of sycamore trees, Amos, and we know one was a professional prophet, went to the school of the prophets. He went to seminary. We know one last week had royal lineage, raised in the court of the kings and in the palace, and then we have one that we don't know anything about. Most likely, he had no priestly background at all, which meant he probably wasn't that religious throughout the course of his life, because he really doesn't talk that much about the priesthood or the sacraments or that they use or anything like that. So he sacrifices, or he talks a little, but not much. And so most likely Haggai really wasn't involved in, you know, professional worship, I guess you might say, at that time. So we really don't know much about him. We do know this. He had four sermons. And he preached four sermons. In the book of Haggai, two chapters are his four sermons. The good news is his sermons are short. So that's the good news. Because amen. Because every one of them are short, and so we'll be able to read all through all of them. All four sermons were delivered in the same year, 520 BC. I'll show you why that's significant in a moment. And all four were delivered over the course of 3 months. Whereas some prophets, we don't know exactly when they prophesied. We know exactly when Haggai did, because he tells us the month and the day of the month that he preached. So we know exactly when he preached. So he preached, and the sermons were recorded probably by a disciple of his or maybe a friend of his. We don't really think Haggai himself recorded it. Or rather wrote it down, but he probably just preached it, and someone else, maybe a friend that God used or a disciple, to actually pen it so we would know. Now, let me give you a recap as to where we are, and the book will make a whole lot more sense. He preached these four sermons 18 years after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. They were in Babylon 40 years. They had returned in 538 B.C. We know that. Cyrus let them come back. And so he preaches in 520 B.C. Remember, if it's B.C., it counts down, not up. So 538, they return. 520, he preaches. So it's been 18 years since they've returned. Let me give you a recap to put it in perspective. If you remember Jewish history, God's people, the Israelites, sinned. God raised up prophets to tell them your sin is going to cause you to be judged by God unless you repent. If you repent, everything will be fine. You can come back to the Lord. You can repent at any time. Come back to the Lord. If you do not repent, God is going to bring judgment. And the judgment is going to be in the form of an invading army from another nation. They're going to come in. They're going to capture you. I gave you the land. Your blessings and your obedience are tied to the land. When you became obedient, I gave you the land. But whenever you become disobedient, the land's taken back. So your blessings are tied to the land. So if you do not obey, the land will be taken away. Army will come in, they'll capture you, your people, they'll burn, they'll pillage, and they'll carry you back to their land as slaves, and you're going to live enslaved. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt before you got here, and you'll go back to slaves again. Well, they didn't believe the prophets. They did not believe that message. So it happened. You remember Assyria. You remember the Assyrians came in, how those wicked, the terrorists of the day, the drug cartel of the day, they used intimidation and fear to make people submit. And so they marched in, the Assyrians. They marched in. Israel's divided and had a civil war, north and south. They marched in. They captured the north. And they stopped before they got to the south. And they went back. Well, the South is thinking, we're home free. North got it, they deserved it, and good for them. But we have Jerusalem here. God will not do anything to his temple or his house or his city. And so we're safe. Nobody will ever invade here. Well, then we have 8th century prophets and 7th century prophets are raised up to tell them, no, God will come into the south also unless you repent of your sins. And sure enough, it happened. And that's what the other prophets we've talked about previous weeks. Sure enough, it happened. This time, Assyria had fallen to the country of Babylon. So Babylon came in and captured the south. The south is known as Judah. So captured the south, carried them away to captivity. So the north went away to slavery to Assyria, never to kind of ever be a people again. They have disseminated and they never were a people again. The south, they went captives to Babylon, but they did come back and re-inhabit the land in 1948, as Israel is today, you know. That's the people from the south, people from Judah, descendants of Judah. And so they were captured, they were there in Babylon, and so Babylon then was overthrown by Persia. So now the Israelites become property of Persia. So now they're Persian slaves. But Persia had a little different philosophy. Their philosophy of keeping captives, the more happy you can make them, the better off they're going to be. They're not going to give you problems. They're not going to rebel. You don't have to watch them as closely. Make them happy. Let them know who's boss, but keep them happy. And so life was better under the Persians, and they kind of seemed to enjoy it there. But some of them always wanted to go back to the homeland, always wanted to go back to Israel. And so sure enough, in 538 B.C., King Cyrus, God moved upon King Cyrus of Persia, and where he allowed them to go back to their homeland to live again and to rebuild the glorious temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And not only that, he gave them money to go back and rebuild it. I'm hoping there's a King Cyrus that's raised up to help us build that. But anyway, so he gave them the money to go back and build God's temple. And so, wow, that's wonderful because they're in slavery, didn't have money. And so they went back, and they went back in three waves. The first wave went back. They got there, and they thought, okay, the first thing we need to do is rebuild that glorious temple that's been destroyed. We got some problems, though. Number one, we have no money other than what King Cyrus gave us. Number two, the ones that came back were mostly the older ones because the younger ones kind of liked life where it was. It was getting better over there. They kind of liked it. Because what do you got to go back to? You got to go back to, well, charred cities. You got to rebuild them. You got to go back to land that needs to be recultivated. And life's going to be hard to go back. And right now it's pretty easy in Persia. And so you just stay there. So the ones that went back were the older ones that knew the glory years. But the older ones are kind of too old to rebuild physically. And so you had some problems rebuilding. You have finances partly. You have not many workers, and because a lot of them stayed, and you have the ones that did go back are older, and they're physically, it's hard for them to build a wall and build a temple. And so they got back, and they started to rebuild because they knew it's what God wanted them to do and told them to do. But the neighboring nations around Israel did not want them back in that land and did not want a temple raised there. And so they gave them grief to try to, the other, Moab and Ammon and Edom and all those nations that surround Israel just gave them grief so they wouldn't rebuild it. Why would they care if they rebuilt or not? Well, if you remember Jewish history, that little country, whenever Yahweh intervened, he could do anything. He defeated all this foreign country. He defeated everybody. And so they all feared the God of Israel. And we thought, we don't want them back and we don't want that temple back because their God's powerful. So they gave them grief. And as a result, the people listened. And they stopped building. Built for a little while. It was too hard. They stopped. And they had been stopped for 18 years. And in those 18 years, in fact, Ezra 4:24 tells us, they quit building. It had been actually after 2 years they stopped building. So they just settled down and let God's temple go to waste, and we'll just live our lives and try to rebuild our lives. And so they focused on money, and they focused on building life back, and they focused upon getting possessions again because they were poor, and they focused on everything they shouldn't have focused on. They focused on themselves, building their own homes, building nice homes. And they let God's house just go to waste. So 16 years of that, but they always struggled. Crops weren't good. Weather was hot. Droughts, mildew, blight. And they just every time they got ahead, they took two steps back. And so for 16 years, they never got ahead. They worked hard. They tried. But it was like putting coins in a bag with holes in it. And so Haggai shows up and says, well, how's it going there? Not good, huh? Well, there's a reason for that. Your priorities are wrong. If you put God first and that temple back, and you build it back, He'll bless you. If you focus more on His house than your house, He'll bless you. If you focus more on His kingdom than your pocketbook, He'll bless you. So the message was something that we need to consider as well. And that is, as Haggai preached, and we're going to get to the sermons in a moment, he told them, consider your ways. Choices matter. In every generation, faithfulness and obedience are key. You cannot expect God's blessings if you don't obey. You cannot expect God's blessings if you're not faithful. Our generation doesn't understand that. They want a good life. They want to prosper. They want life to go well. They want things to go well. They want things to be great. But they don't want to be faithful to God. They're not in church. They don't active anywhere. They don't read their Bible. They don't obey what God tells them to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I feel. I'm going to go with what culture teaches. I'm not going to go by the Word. And it's not going to work. You're not going to have a blessed life if you don't obey, if you're not faithful. Well, it doesn't matter if it's Haggai's day or our day. And so really, some good messages for us in these sermons when he says, you need to sit down and consider how you're living. Your priorities are wrong. And that was his message for them and a message for us today as well. Now, a couple of the points, and then we'll read. It won't take us long to read, by the way, but a couple of the points. Still under letter A, Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 seems to indicate that Haggai was alive when the first temple, the Babylonians, came in and just leveled. He was alive when that was still up, and he saw the glory of it. And so if that's true, he had to be at least 70 years old when he preached this. He might have been older. So most likely, he was an older man who had remembered the glory of the first temple and realized that glory and passion needs to come back. And it's not there. So here's the setting, letter B. Letter B on your outline, the setting. Whereas there are a number of prophets that where we don't know exactly, as I said, where they prophesied or when, Haggai tells us the four messages. The first message was preached August the 29th of 520 BC. You go, that's pretty specific. Yeah, he tells us. Pretty specific. We know August 29th because it says the sixth month. That's the month of Elul on the Hebrew calendar. That's August. Second message was preached October 17th of 520 BC. That was the month of Tisri in the Hebrew calendar. We're told that too. And then messages 3 and 4 were preached on the same day, December the 18th, 520 BC, which is the month of Kislev that he talks about in the Hebrew calendar. So all these messages, within the course of about 3 months, were preached. They were encouraging the people of Judah to finish the temple with the promise of God's blessings to return if you do. So let's look at the message, letter C on your outline, and then we'll look at the book itself. The message, as you see all four sermons together, if you remember our previous weeks in here, the minor prophets really talk a lot about social justice and moral justice. You're cheating each other. You're being inhumane to other humans, so God's going to judge you. There's none of that in this. No moral injustice, no moral social injustice. But that's what the times call for, so he didn't talk about it. He didn't talk about any of that. And here's something unique about Haggai. Haggai, among all the prophets we looked at, one thing's different about him. The people listened and did what he said. They didn't any of the others. They ignored them. Haggai's one of the few prophets, the only minor prophet, that the people actually listened to and obeyed what he said to do, which is very unusual. His message was to rebuild the temple. His message was passionate, it was simple, it was straightforward, and he said, whenever you get your priorities straight, then things will be different. And then he closes the book in an interesting way. He refers to the blessings of God's people one day that will come. Has that day come yet? No. So the book ends on kind of a messianic fulfillment in the future. We haven't got there yet, our day either. So I'll talk about that in a moment as we see the conclusion. So let's now look at the book of Haggai, the few verses that are there. Chapter 1, verse 1, the entire chapter is sermon number 1, preached on August the 29th. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, Darius, by the way, from Persia, in the sixth month, that's Elul, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to, so here's who he's preaching to, Zerubbabel, number one, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and, number two, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So here's what he's saying. It tells us that he's preaching to two men who are of the people. Zerubbabel was the governor that the Persian king appointed over Israel in Persia to take care of those Israelites. When they moved back, he allowed Zerubbabel to come back and to be their governor. So he kind of repatriated all the Jews into their homeland. So he came back with them. But Joshua was their high priest, not the Joshua of Judges or Joshua of the book, well past that. Another man by the name of Joshua. Joshua was a common name because it meant salvation. And so Joshua was the high priest. So he's addressing in this sermon the leader and the high priest, and indirectly the people. So verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. In other words, this isn't my message, it's God's message. By the way, 285 times that name Lord of Hosts appears just in the minor prophets alone. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He starts off on a negative tone. Whenever he says these people, it is some people say a slur. It's derogatory. He didn't say the Israelites, he goes, these people. These people say, oh, it's not time to rebuild God's house. That's how he begins his sermon, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So in other words, you're building yourself pretty nice homes. They're paneled. A paneled home that day was unusual. That's high. That was fancy. You're paneling your houses. Look at God's house. It's waste. Consider your ways. The word consider there is interesting. It means to make an appointment with someone. Make an appointment with yourself to look at your ways. That would really be something good for all of us to do, wouldn't it? Certainly good for our culture to do. Certainly good for Christians to do. Make an appointment with yourself to evaluate your life. Consider your ways. Verse 6. You have sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. What he's saying is, your life is just futile. You work hard, you're trying, but your priorities are so out of whack, you can't get ahead. And we have a ton of people in our culture wondering, why can't I ever get ahead? Why? What does God have against me? Why can't I ever get ahead? Do what he says, and you will. Do what he says, and God will bless that. In fact, by the way, the word wages there in verse
6 is interesting. It's literally coins. Now, remember, they didn't really have coins then. The Lydians were the very first ones to coin coins as currency, and that was around the 6th century B.C. So most Bible scholars say this is the very first time coins are mentioned in the Bible, that they were getting coins as wages and putting them in bags, and they weren't being able to keep them. Ever seem like that? Your paycheck just goes and goes and it's gone? Where'd it go? I'll put it in a bag with holes in it. I don't know. And that's what they were doing. But he says, stop and think. There's a reason. There's a reason why you're never getting ahead. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He said that twice now. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build God's house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Notice something interesting there. Around Jerusalem is mostly rocks. If you've been there, you know that. Hardly any wood, hardly any trees. It's all rocks. But he says, go up to the hills, and he doesn't say bring back rocks. He said, bring back wood and build a house. So it's led some Bible scholars to believe maybe in this day there were a lot of trees there. Now, we do know the Nazis, when they came in, demolished a lot of the forest and tree. We know that. But maybe back in biblical days, it was surrounded more than rocks with lumber and with trees. But he doesn't mention anything about stones. And build the house of the Lord. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Let's stop there for a moment. That is an indictment, isn't it? He said, you're looking for much, you're hoping for a lot. If you just work hard, you'll get ahead. You'll get more. That's what you're thinking. But you bring it home thinking, aha, I finally got a lot. And he says, I blew on it. In other words, literally my breath came upon it. And blew it away. Does that still happen? Maybe. God's breath in the Bible is used for both positive and negative. God's breath, as you know, the Holy Spirit came. He blew. Sometimes when he blew upon a place, it filled us with his glory. But other times, he blows upon things for judgment. And he did that here. You were hoping for a lot. You brought it home. I blew on it. Why? Because my house is in ruins and you're busying yourself with your life. Verse 10. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. So there's a reason why they don't have crops. And I call for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil. By the way, those three were the staples. That was like our bread and milk and bread and water. Okay, grain, new wine, and oil, those are staples. I didn't let you have the staples. On what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. The reason you've had 16 hot years of drought is not because of climate change. It's because of your ways. So consider your ways. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, those that came back, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. That's simple. You preach a sermon, they do it. Verse 13. And the people, or the verse, end of verse 12, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people of the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, 6th month, second year of Darius the king. There you go. They got it. End of the book, right? Well, there's one more chapter because we have a developing situation. Chapter 2, verse 1.
In the seventh month, that's Tisri, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. He's got sermon number two. So sermon number two begins. Sermon number two, by the way, goes for the first nine verses. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, so that's who he talked to before, and say, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Here's what happened. They went back to work, rebuilding it, and it was puny. It was nothing like the glory of the old temple. It's embarrassing. If you remember, with Ezra and Nehemiah, when they built it and got it built, the people wept because it wasn't near as glorious as before. So he begins the sermon with a question. Look, what do you see? Okay, you're building. That's great. What do you see? Does it look as good as the last one? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Verse 4. Yet now be strong. You know, sometimes comparisons can be hard, can't they? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, give this your best. Don't just do it because I said to. Are there ever any things that we do you can think of in church life now that we do because God said so, but we really don't give it our best? Maybe. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, remember his name at festival? It could have been the Feast of Tabernacles at this time when he preached it the second time, some scholars say. So he's kind of play on his name at the festival that he's preaching this. And the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, celebrated what God did back in Egypt. So now he refers to that back in Egypt. So looky here. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, verse 5. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. What did he tell them when they came out of Egypt? I am with you. Fear not. Same message. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's an earthquake. And I'll shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the gladder glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So what he's saying is, you work hard, you don't be afraid. Doesn't matter that you don't have a lot of money to build such a beautiful temple like before. I will shake the world where the riches of the nations will fall into Israel. And it's going to be rebuilt to glorious proportions. And he says, I will place peace within that the walls of that room. Has that happened? Nope. Not yet. So a lot of people believe he's talking about the millennial kingdom that will be built later on. So sermon number two ends. Go to sermon number three. And that is chapter 2, verse 10 through 19. Third sermon. Verse 19, on the 24th day of the ninth month, that's Kislev, so we're into December now, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. Now remember, he wasn't really a priest and didn't really have any background himself. So he said, go ask the priest a question. By the way, they're interpreters of the law. Verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Priest answered, no. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches anyone, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, verse 14, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward." Here's what they thought was happening. They thought just because they're out there building the temple, rebuilding again, it didn't matter what attitude they had. It didn't matter how much they complained about it. It didn't matter because they were doing what God wanted. And so he said, go ask the priest a question. Just because something undefiled touches something holy, does that make it holy? No. So you can work on holy work with the wrong attitude. Doesn't make you holy. So he says, change the attitude of how you're working. They weren't working the right attitude. Change the attitude with which you're working. Then he continues. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is the people, this nation, declares the Lord, so with every work of their hands, and when they offer, what they offer there is unclean. Verse 15. Now then, consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? Verse 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. One came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. So in other words, all this time you weren't being obedient to me. You were expecting 100% grain when you planted it, you only got 50% back. You were expecting 100% grapes, you only got 60% back. There was a reason for it. Verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew, hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, is that word again, verse 18, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I'll bless you. So, out there working, you're doing the right things, don't have the right spirit. But if you change your spirit and do it for the right reasons and do it for the glory of the Lord, I'll bless you and you will prosper in the land. End of sermon number 3. We go now to the fourth and final sermon, which is the shortest one. And that is verses 20 to 23. Sermon number 4. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. In other words, second time, the same day he's preached. Two different sermons. 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, hold on a second. Who were the first three sermons to? Zerubbabel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the people. The last sermon, who's it to? Zerubbabel, nobody else. Significant. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses and their riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brother. And then we'll look at the last verse in just a moment. Verses 20 to 23 have not happened yet. They're going to happen at the final judgment, final day. Once we get to verse 20, Dr. Matwyer, one of the great Old Testament scholars, says, Haggai is now like an impressionist painter. What have we been looking at at the first of all these studies? Portraits, haven't we? Haggai is now like a painter on a canvas. He gives you tone and effect, but he doesn't give you details. That's the impressionism kind of art. Not many details. You give a tone and a feel. So he doesn't give us a lot of details about the end, but he gives us a general flavor of what's going to happen. Verse 23 now is interesting. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, the declares the Lord of hosts. Let's talk about that last verse for just a few minutes and we'll close. Because of that, he is definitely pointing to a Messiah to come. The word "my servant" is clearly messianic terminology, looking for a Messiah to come. We know the Messiah is Jesus, right? As they're hearing this, they're going, "Who's the Messiah?" And they're thinking, "Ah, it's Zerubbabel, our leader. It's Messiah time. I will," and so there are some today that believe Zerubbabel was or will come one day as Messiah. Now, he's not saying he's the Messiah. He's messianic language. But he's not saying he's the Messiah. But he's chosen for a special purpose. He seems to be a designated servant, Zerubbabel does, of God to carry out God's cosmic will in the world. I'll bring down horse and rider. I'll use you at the end to overthrow everything. And so from Zerubbabel then to Jesus, there is an unbroken lineage of the line of David. In fact, Matthew and Luke give Mary's lineage and Joseph's lineage, and they both mention Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel's role was to reestablish the lineage once they're back from the land. Reestablish the lineage of the Messiah to come, Jesus. He's not the Messiah. He's going to be used as a signet ring, we're told. What's a signet ring? Well, in biblical times, a signet ring did two things. It designated authority, and it designated ownership. Sometimes kings would have what are called signet rings that were an impression. So you would put it on a document to show that the king gave it his authority or his seal. Somebody could give you a document and say, "Well, you just wrote this." "No, the king wrote it." "And how do I know the king wrote it?" Well, if he had his insignia on it, it was his authority. And so Zerubbabel, the lineage of David, would point to the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah. He's the chosen one. God chosen to do this, but he's not the Messiah. So he would be the one through whom God would deliver the Messiah to come as a signet ring, as one saying the authority of the Messiah is going to come. Those insignet rings were so valuable, they used to wear them, but they're afraid they'd lose them. So they'd put on a chain around their neck. And so kings would wear the signet ring right here because they were valuable. They are the ones that authenticated everything coming from the king. So they valued it with their life. So Zerubbabel would be the signet ring that would validate the lineage of the Messiah to come, which we know to be Jesus. And then Matthew and Luke's genealogies both confirm that. It was Zerubbabel, not the Messiah, but the one who paved the way for him to come. And with that, the last sermon ended. Haggai is a fascinating book because it gives us some good lessons. First of all, it tells us you need to examine your priorities. You need to examine your ways. The reason your life is going the way it is may be your own fault. You may not be obedient. You may not be faithful. It may be your own fault. It tells us another thing. Reject any defeatist attitude that comes. "Oh, we can't do it. I'm just going to focus on myself. I can't do anything else." And that's what they did, and they got out of it. A third thing I think it tells us is be willing to confess your sins. They heard God's word, and they repented, and they did what was right. And then they did the bad attitude, but they repented of that too. And so there are several things that really teach us good lessons. And the last lesson I think we learn from this is from the last sermon. And that is, one of these days, God wins, and he does pour out his kingdom through Israel and through a millennial kingdom and in it to his glory, and the riches of the nations will pour in there and his kingdom will reign supreme. A lot of things we learn from Haggai. It's a good book. I hope too that you'll consider your ways as they are told to do as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for teaching us through this wonderful prophet, and I just pray that God, you'd continue to help us to be the people you want us to be. Lord, may every one of us tonight consider the way that we're living. Maybe we're living overall pretty well, but God, maybe there are areas of life that we that we are not obedient in, whether it's tithing or Bible study or faithful to attend or share our faith or whatever that may be. Lord, may we also consider our ways that we're totally faithful to what you've called us to do. And Lord, those areas that we do need to change, I pray that you would put a spotlight on so that we can see them more clearly. And God would be willing to do what you've called us to do. Thank you again for all that you've done. Thank you for Jesus, the Messiah, that was prophesied through all the prophets and through the Old Testament. It appeared in the New Testament as our Savior and Lord. We'll celebrate his birth coming up just shortly. But Father, I thank you for a Messiah, Savior Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.